Psalm 109. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death.
Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. So goes the saying from the playground, but is it true? We've seen in the news in the earlier part of this week the power of words to absolutely devastate. The post office or Horizon IT scandal has been branded one of the worst miscarriages of justice in modern day British history. The post office pursued thousands of sub-postmasters for alleged fraud, and over 900 of them were convicted of theft and fraud and false accounting. What has since been exposed, however, is that a faulty IT system designed and managed by Horizon was to blame. Innocent people were accused. Words were leveled at people, and those words were false. Sub-postmasters were slandered, a most serious sin according to Scripture. These falsehoods, this slander, was upheld in many court cases, resulting in the innocent being declared guilty. Imagine that. You're in a courtroom, falsely accused, you know you're innocent, and instead of being vindicated, the judge declares you guilty. And the personal impact on sub-postmasters has been devastating. Many lost their reputations. Many were maligned in their communities. Many lost their jobs. Many lost their homes. Some tragically turned to alcoholism. The stress caused many marriages to dissolve. Children saw their once stable families fall to pieces. A pregnant mum was jailed. She had to give birth with an electronic tag around her ankle. Tragically, an inquiry has found that at least 13 suicides have been linked to the scandal. The saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a falsehood. False accusations, slander, can be among the most painful things a person will ever endure in this life. King David, in our psalm today, has been slandered. He has been falsely accused by wicked people. And he is outraged and angry and deeply grieved by it all. And so David calls for justice. And he calls unrelentingly for a fearful and terrible judgment from God. This morning we continue our series in the Psalms. There are different types of Psalms, and each Sunday morning we're looking at an example of a different type. There are Psalms of praise, Psalms of lament, Psalms of thanksgiving, wisdom Psalms, and so on. Our sermon series is called Psalms for Every Occasion. The Psalms help us express all sorts of human emotions. And today, we're looking at what is commonly called an imprecatory psalm. What is an imprecatory psalm? Imprecatory is not a biblical word. It comes from a Latin word which means to invoke harm or curse someone. The way the world uses the word is without reference to God. It's to seek to curse someone directly. And Christopher Ashe, Christian commentator, points out that strictly speaking, the psalmist never curses anyone directly. Rather, he calls on God to judge the unrepentant, wicked person. So perhaps imprecatory psalms is not the best designation, although it is widely used and we'll continue to use it this morning. And while there is a frequency of calls for judgment in the Psalms that surprises many, there's no psalm that is purely imprecatory. It might be better to consider this psalm and similar ones as psalms of lament, perhaps psalms of personal lament, with imprecatory elements. In our psalm, in Psalm 109, the imprecatory elements are, however, extensive. And they're unrelenting, and at times they can be quite shocking to modern ears in particular. This morning we're going to consider this psalm. We're going to consider the context in which it was written, and then we're going to wrestle with how or if it might apply to us. So let's look again to Psalm 109. The psalm begins in verses 1 through 5 with David's complaint. He begins with a plea for God to act. Verse 1, be not silent. In light of all that we heard read out earlier, it's a plea for God to answer David's prayers. I am in need. Be not far from me. Rise up and act. Vindicate me. Be not silent. David gives his reasons to the God of his praise. In verse 2, we read, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. This is David's complaint. Wicked and evil people have slandered him. He has shown love. They have returned his love with hatred. They have told lies about him. And slander, as we've said already, it is no small thing. It is a grievous evil that can devastate lives. Yeah, I'm reading about Joseph's life at the moment in Genesis. Remember, he was slandered. He was in prison for many years because a woman falsely accused him of attempted rape. And in reading these opening verses, our minds can't help but go to Jesus, the one who lived perfectly, loved perfectly, did only good, was a man of prayer. And in return, was falsely accused. He was falsely found guilty and nailed to a cross, and he was executed. He was gentle and lowly, he was kind and compassionate, and he was met with what? He was met with hatred without cause. And just look at what the stress and strain of being falsely accused has done to David. From verse 22, fast forward, cast your eyes there. He says, "For I am poor and needy, my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." David's heart is stricken. He is in inner turmoil. And his physical body is affected too. It's gaunt. Slander really can devastate a person's life. It can consume them. It was all-consuming for David. Depression and joylessness so often follow slander. And David was led to righteous anger. And as he dwelled in all that had happened to him, he was compelled to write this psalm. And I think that's one of the lessons for us as we come to this psalm. We'll discuss later the cautions needed around our praying this psalm. But what we can say at this point is that it is important to honestly express our emotions before God. If David had not penned this psalm, he may have endured his heart being stricken for a great deal longer than he did. A Christian, know there are dangers. Dangers for you in your bottling up emotions. It is true that we are not to sin in our anger. We're not called to express uncontrolled rage. But we are called to express emotions before God, including righteous anger, including righteous indignation, when appropriate. And to suppress how you feel, to not speak honestly with God, can cause us problems later down the line. David is expressing here his raw yet considered emotion before God. So David has set forth his complaint in these opening five verses, and it is this: wicked men have slandered him. Moving on, in verses 6 through 20, we see David's calling for God's judgment on his enemies. You may have noticed, if you were paying careful attention, that David moves from wicked people, plural, in the opening verses, to a wicked man, singular, in verses 6 onwards. And I think this individual is most probably the instigator. He's most probably the ringleader. Others have followed his example. And these verses, 6 onwards, 6 through 20, are the so-called imprecatory verses. And these verses are among the more difficult in the whole Psalter. And many Christians have expressed their horror at them, believing them to have no place in the Christian life, with some believing that they are a record of the sinful words of David. And before we look at them, it is important to know that the New Testament quotes from these verses. It applies verse 8, "May another take his place of leadership," to Judas. And it ascribes these words to the Holy Spirit. Listen to Acts. "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." Verse 8 of our psalm is then quoted in Acts. So as we look at these verses, we are in no doubt whatsoever that these are Holy Spirit-inspired verses. Let's look then at these imprecatory verses. Look please to verse 6. David calls for a wicked accuser to stand at this man's right hand. Verse 8, David is calling for this man's life to be ended. "May his days be few. Lord, take it from him. Also, let another take his office," or his position of leadership. So this slanderer of David is a leader in Israel. If his life is to end, it follows naturally that verse 9, his children would be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Verses 10 and 11 may also be a natural consequence of the wicked man dying. His children may necessarily have to beg. If he owed money, creditors will seize his property after his death. I think the second half of verse 12 is especially jarring to modern ears. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. Into 13, may his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. In other words, may the wicked man's children die childless. Verses 14 and 15 extend the call for God's judgment to the upper generation too. Judgment for the slanderer's mother and father. Verse 15 summarizes David's desire. Let the whole family be before the Lord continually so that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. David wants this entire family obliterated. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult, I think, especially for modern sensibilities. Why should the family, children included, be punished for this man's wickedness? There may be a simple reason for David to call down judgment on the parents. Perhaps they were evil too. The slanderer of David could easily have learned his evilness through his parents, as is so often the case. The call to judge children is, of course, more difficult. But this isn't an isolated case in Scripture. In Korah's rebellion against Moses, he and his whole family were judged, children and all, as the ground swallowed them alive. God's judgment on the whole family for the sin of one man. Or Achan and his whole family were stoned at God's command because he had stolen some of the spoils of war. In the Old Testament, the people of God were supposed to be a nation and a righteous nation. And alongside the call for holiness, there was a call for wickedness to be purged from that nation, from that community. Wickedness wasn't allowed to spread. It was to be severely judged for two reasons: to punish the evildoer and to warn the rest of the community that wickedness might not spread in Israel. The judgment of God, know this, the judgment of God can be severe. It's severe. But we are to trust, knowing his character, that it's always right. And as we think along these lines, let me just quote briefly from words that God proclaimed to Moses about himself. God says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands or for a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but also who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I don't think we need to over-spiritualize that verse. Is there not so often a natural consequence of wickedness being passed down through generations? I don't think we need to think along the terms of a generational curse. I think that's more natural. Children who have wicked parents have a hard job avoiding wickedness themselves, which God in his sovereignty permits. It's not a universal law by any means, but is it not the truth more often than not? So this judgment on this man falls upon his family too. The implications keep coming in verse 16 onwards. And as they do, we get a greater sense of this man's evilness as we read them. Verse 17, he loved to curse. He loved it. So let curses fall on him. He did not delight in blessing, therefore let it be far from him. Verse 18, he clothed himself with cursing. May cursing in essence soak into him. This wicked man cursed others. He cursed the poor. He showed no kindness. And so David's prayer is, would he be treated in the way he treated others? And this is the Old Testament concept of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is the concept which our modern day judicial systems strive for. The punishment is to fit the crime. However severe David's imprecations appear to us, what we should know is that David is actually here, he's praying in line with the covenant God established. So in Deuteronomy, false witnesses were to be punished with the outcome they desired for the one they were falsely accusing. And it sounds like this false witness, if you look to the final verse of the psalm, is condemning David to death. And David's just praying in line with the covenant. When God made the covenant with Israel, he said that he would bless for obedience and what? For disobedience? Curse. He would curse for disobedience. David is praying in line with that covenant. He's praying in line with God's will. So, we've looked perhaps briefly at these imprecations of David. Before we explore the rest of the psalm, this might be a good time to ask the question, how does this psalm apply to us? Or can we pray this psalm? At church, this psalm, if you look to the very next to Psalm 109, you'll see it's for the choir master. That is, it was to be sung in Israel, in the community. Can we sing it? Well, a few more things relating to the original context are worth pointing out. Firstly, David, the author, is the Lord's anointed. David is God's chosen king. To set yourself up against God's anointed is to set yourself up against God. The well-being of the nation, the people of God, is bound up with the well-being of the king. So this truth alone is a caution to the everyday Old Testament believer in the midst of a dispute with his neighbor about a donkey or the border of his land, who may be tempted to call down curses on him. This is a pause for thought. This is King David praying these things. It's not that this psalm has nothing to say to the everyday Israelite, but it has been penned by the Lord's anointed. David is unique in that sense. Secondly, David is not calling for help to take personal vengeance. Think over the life of David. Think how many opportunities when Saul, after David's own life, how many opportunities David had to take Saul's life. David never did. Saul was the Lord's anointed. And David entrusted himself to God and waited for God to vindicate him. And this psalm is the same vein. These are prayers not for help to take personal vengeance. It's prayers asking God to judge, asking God to vindicate. He's not asking for help for personal vengeance. And thirdly, and I think this is important, this prayer seems to be against a hardened sinner, a deeply evil individual. This slander has been going on for some time. David's body is gaunt. And so there is a continual unrepentance. As we consider whether we could ever pray this psalm, we should say as a minimum that it is definitely not appropriate to pray in relation to someone who is not an evidently hard-hearted, unrepentant, and deeply wicked individual. We could say that as a minimum. But the question that needs to be asked is whether under the New Testament covenant, we're under the New Covenant, could we pray this at all? Are we not called by Paul to bless our enemies and pray for them? Jesus on the cross cried out, not for vengeance, for mercy, Father, forgive. James and John, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on this Samaritan village and destroy it. Jesus rebuked them. So perhaps under the new covenant, imprecatory prayers have no place. Possibly. But maybe we shouldn't go there too fast. Jesus called down woes on the Pharisees. Paul calls for anyone who preaches a different gospel to the one he preaches to be cursed. To be cursed. Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be tied around the neck of a person rather than for that person to lead his people into sin. And listen to Jesus' words here. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice. and quickly. And is it not the case that we as Christians, as the church, as well as being a people of love and mercy, we are to be a people, is it not the case, concerned for the marginalized, the downtrodden, the oppressed? Are we not a people who long for justice? In this world, there are those who kidnap children from loving families and who sell them into sex slavery. Are we never to call on the wrath of the Lamb? Many have pointed out that you and I already pray an imprecatory prayer far more often than we might think. To pray for God's kingdom to come is an imprecatory prayer in this sense. When God's kingdom comes in its fullness, on that last day, the righteous will be welcomed in to God's kingdom. Those forgiven in Christ will be welcomed into God's presence. And the wicked on that day will be banished from God's presence and punished with a terrifying judgment. When you pray, Christian, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to pray for judgment on the unrepentant wicked. It is in part an imprecatory prayer. In summary, there appears to be a case in both directions. Can we say definitively, one way or another, whether you or I could pray elements of Psalm 109 or pray explicit imprecatory prayers? I wonder if we could pray along these lines when we witness gross injustice, hardened, unrepentant sinners, and unrelenting wickedness. After, of course, praying first for victims, which could be ourselves, we could turn our attention to the wicked and we could pray along these lines. Lord, have mercy on this wicked individual as you had mercy on me. Have mercy on this wicked individual as you had mercy on the Apostle Paul, the worst of sinners. Convict him of sin. Turn his heart to you. And lead him to repentance. Would he be a trophy of your grace? Save him from everlasting punishment. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus' sacrifice for sin is so powerful that anyone who repents and trusts in Jesus is forgiven. But Lord, should you know that he will not repent, pour out your judgment now. Save others falling prey to his wickedness and evil. Lord, uphold the case of the oppressed. Lord, rescue the weak. Lord, thank you that should he not repent and should you not pour out your wrath in this life, you most certainly will in the life to come. Father, we ask for your will to be done, not ours. We ask for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In certain scenarios, is praying for mercy first and judgment second, faithful to the fuller revelation we have received under the new covenant. And I wonder if that combination of mercy and judgment reflects both Jesus' tears and his sense of justice as he wept over Jerusalem and the false religion within her. Listen to his words from chapter 19 and verse 41 of Luke. It says there, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus' prophecy prophesied through tears, mercy, and judgment. So, we've been wrestling with whether Christians can pray imprecatory prayers in light of David's words in verses 6 to 20. We need to close by looking briefly at David's dependence and confidence in the Lord. We see his dependence and his confidence in the Lord in verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. And we see it again in verse 26 in his cry, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and put to shame, but your servant will be glad. David knows that he is weak. He knows that the Lord is strong. He knows the Lord is good, and he calls on the Lord for help, and he calls on the Lord for vindication. Vindicate me, O Lord. You are the only one who can do it. I cast myself on you. Be my advocate. Right the wrongs done against me. And David is most surely our model in this regard. We cast ourselves upon the Lord. We know he cares for us. He is our help in our weakness. He is the one who vindicates us. And so confident is David in the Lord that he finishes with thanksgiving. Look to verse 30. With my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is the Lord we worship. The mighty God who upholds the cause of the needy one. The Lord Almighty who vindicates his people as he vindicated Jesus Christ, falsely accused, wrongfully killed, vindicated when God raised him from the dead. Christian, Christ, having taken the wrath of God for your sins, is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, you and I who are needy people, just like David was a needy one. Satan accuses you. Christ intercedes. Who is Satan that he can condemn? The Holy Spirit, your advocate, is your comforter and your help. He is within God's needy people, and he is the ever-present advocate at the right hand of God's needy people. And for these reasons, we can pray and give thanks alongside David's. Let's pray now. Lord God, thank you that you have had mercy on us, that you have not treated us as our sins deserved, but have shown us mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do ask that you would vindicate us when we are wronged. And Father, as we think of the wickedness in this world, when we think of the oppressed in this world, many of whom are our brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We give thanks that Christ is returning and that he brings his recompense with him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.